You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, if you're not already there, open up Exodus chapter 20 is where we pick back up in our series through Exodus. And of course, like I said, that brings us to one of the most famous, foundational, and pivotal passages and portions of all the Scripture. This is the Ten Commandments. It is God's law. I'll use the word commandments, law, statutes, principles, precepts. That's all synonymous here. But this is the beginning of it in Exodus 20. We will spend 3 months on these 21 verses, trying to take them like a wet towel or rag and wringing it out for all the goodness in there to enjoy. But before we dive in to verse 1 and 2 today, that's the only thing we're covering today, we need to handle and address two introductory matters that really impact how we view the law. First, the law is foundational, and second, the law is delightful. First, the law is foundational. I don't know of anything more foundational to our society that is at the same time more reviled in our society than the Ten Commandments. On the one hand, the Ten Commandments are foundational to our society because they have given meaning, shape, and form to most every single one of the laws that has been put in place in Western civilization since its beginning. And wherever the moral absolutes in God's law have been honored and respected in society, much wickedness has been curbed and much order has been maintained. It's foundational in that regard. But it's also reviled in our current society because most people now alive in Western civilization believe that these commandments are not only out of date, but they're belonging to an antique shelf, and they have no real practical influence or should have any meaning in our lives today. We disagree. We disagree. These commandments reveal the very character of God. It's His standard. This is what He values. Insofar as God's law is neglected, shirked, rejected, or just altogether shoved aside, to that degree, a culture will descend into greater and greater wickedness and immorality. As Christians, it is right for us to see the Ten Commandments as three things: a mirror to reveal our sin, a muzzle to curb wickedness in society, and a map for the Christian, filled with the Spirit, on how to live all of life for the glory of God. A mirror, a muzzle, and a map. This is God's law, foundational for us. We'll see this more and more as we move through each commandment, especially as we interpret them in light of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Second, the law is delightful. The law is delightful. I think far too many people think the Ten Commandments are just a list of do's and don'ts, right? This is probably no-brainer. This is the low-hanging fruit. This is the view of most non-Christians. Oh, that's just what God says, apparently, to do or not to do. It's just do's and don'ts. That's what your whole worldview, your whole book is all about, just do's and don'ts. Sadly, while that's very majority view out there in the lost world, that's probably representative of much of your view, our view within the church, that the Ten Commandments are just do's and don'ts. Such a view is far too low. Let me explain why. Listen to David in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Many more verses could be quoted here that would say the same, but this is the right view of God's law for the Christian. The law of God is not a killjoy. The law of God ought to be a delight, something we linger over, we meditate on. It is more precious than gold or silver to us, for it reveals God to us. For this law, we are to be thankful, for it is God's fatherly, loving, and wise instruction on how life works best. Over the next 3 months, these two introductory matters will become quite clear in every commandment as we see a handful of things. Remember, it's a mirror. We'll see our own sin exposed. We'll see how far we fall short. We'll see how Christ fulfills this, and then we'll see how we, filled with the Spirit, can truly walk in the way of God's law. For the law now, for the Christian, is written on our very hearts. That's a new covenant promise that we can take to the bank. But listen with me as I read what the law was to the Apostle Paul. This was his experience with law. In Romans 7:7-12, he says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You don't know your sin? Look at the law. For if the law had not said, you shall not covet, I would have not known what it was to covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is righteous and good. So Paul's experience with these Ten Commandments was one of death. He thought he was alive before, and then he read the commandments and sin sprang to life within him, and he died. He was exposed. So too will we be. With each commandment, we will be exposed, judged, measured, and found wanting. But not all is hopeless. Not all is grim and filled with despair. Galatians 3:24 is a verse to tuck away these next 3 months. There, Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So think about it. The law comes. One of the biggest reasons God gave the law was to lead us to Jesus Christ. It exposes us and chases us. The law chases us all the way to the foot of the cross where we are found wanting. The only thing we can do is look up. It's this sermon we're paying attention to, not that one. The law chases us. It exposes us, chasing us all the way to the cross where the only thing we can do is look up at the not only the one who gave the law, but the one who kept the law for us. Jesus, the lawgiver, the law keeper, shines brightly in every command. The church throughout the ages has always maintained this distinction, law and gospel. In that order, law, gospel. Charles Spurgeon put it memorably when he said it like this: the law is the needle that prepares the way for the thread of the gospel. Needles pierce, threads bind up. So too are all who deal with the law. Well, those are our introductory matters. There is a lot more to say. If you want more, come see me after. I'll give you like 10 books and you can read them all. Then we'll pass them around. It'll be wonderful. For now, let's turn to the text, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Two headings to see in these two verses. First, God announces himself. God announces himself. Think with me. Go back in Exodus long ago, the very first time Moses went to Pharaoh. He went in God's name and said, God says to you, let my people go that they may come to the mountain and worship me. What was said then? In verse 1 and 2, we actually see happening. And back then it was thought to be unthinkable that anybody could defeat Egypt. Yet look, it happened. And there they are. The impossible happened. This is God after all. Of course, the impossible happened. The people drew near the mountain after they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They drew near in Exodus 19. There God said this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel responded, remember what they said to Moses? All that the Lord has said, we will do. Remember what God said to that? Behold, I am coming. Be ready. Then he came. Exodus 19 describes it. On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, and all the people in the camp trembled. So the very people that had been rescued by God are now about to meet God face to face. Moses climbs up the mountain, speaks with the Lord. God warns him, don't let the people come near the mountain. Then Moses descends, rejoins the people, and then they all together hear the words of verse 1 and 2. Look at how it begins. I am the Lord your God. What an introduction. Introductions matter. This is a special introduction of particular magnificence. Remember, this calls us back all the way to Exodus 3 when God first met Moses on the mountain, this very mountain, at the burning bush, no sandals, holy ground. Remember what Moses asked after that encounter? What if the people say, what is this God's name that sent you in? What is this people's, or what is God's name that says we ought to come out of Egypt? And God responded, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. So for the first time as a nation, God's people hear God's name from his own lips. In English, it comes across L-O-R-D, Lord, in all caps. This means it's the divine name Yahweh, that means He alone is God. He alone is the fountain of all being. And from His being, as we just recited together, comes all other being, for all that being participates in His being. He is self-existent. He is independent. He is eternal. And He is almighty. Thus, He is the only one who can command and rule His people to do whatever pleases Him. From this moment on, Israel would always remember this declaration that out of all the nations and their false gods, the true God chose Israel and made Himself known to them with His very name. Of course, this is so monumentally important because after hundreds and centuries, years later, Jesus would take this divine name onto Himself. Remember John 8, verse 58, that tumultuous setting among all the religious Jewish leaders of the day, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did they all do? They'd all sit down and go, "Good sermon, teacher." No, they all picked up stones to try to kill Him because they knew what Jesus was claiming. That He was not just the one who's claiming to be God. He's the one claiming to be the one who gave the law. He's claiming to be the law giver. The one who met Moses on the mountain. Those who had ears to hear Jesus in that moment, as He comes declaring Himself to be I am, and Israel here at Sinai, as they hear and see God descend and say that He is the I am, I mean, those are different moments. But how similar are those moments? How similar are those moments? God had come, and these two groups knew and understood who was speaking to them. This is God, who's giving the law. This is Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the keeper of the law. One and the same. Well, that's how God begins instructing His people. But He says more as He's giving them the commandments. See our second heading. God announces Himself as Redeemer. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God brought them out. Here He reminds them. So much of the Christian life is filled with reminder, right? We forget. We need to be reminded. They're reminded. I have saved you, redeemed you out of grievous slavery into glorious freedom. And this they know, for they saw the mighty deeds that God did to win and secure their redemption. So now, after redeeming them, He doesn't only say, I am God, but He says, I am your Redeemer. That's who I am. I'm not only God Almighty, I am your Redeemer. This ought to take us back to Genesis. Specifically, I think we go to Abraham, where God came to Abram and made him a great promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. And by doing this, He'd make Abraham, the father of a multitude, and multitude they were. By the end of Genesis, the multitude was dwelling safely in Egypt, through the help of Joseph opening the way for them, right? What a curious bookend to the book of Genesis. God's people begin safe in Eden. There's only two of them, still God's people. They end Genesis safe in Egypt. What happened in between? Mess! Such is the Christian life. But these very people grew vast and numerous, like God said. He kept his promise to Abraham. And that Pharaoh, after Joseph, kept honoring Joseph, The next one did, but all of a sudden, Exodus 1 tells us, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not our Joseph. Meaning, this one did not want to honor the legacy of Joseph. So what did he do? He treated the Israelites cruelly, enslaving them. And what did they do? They cried out to God. I thought you had entered into a promise with us. Remember Abraham. And God remembered. It says God remembered his covenant, that these were his people. So here we learn that God is not only strong enough to hear the cries of his people, able enough to come help them, but he's strong enough to bring them out of the strongest army in the known world at that time, all the way to himself at Sinai. This is what he's reminding them of in verse 1 and 2. How should they respond to this? Israel, what should they do? There's really only one thing that they should do. They should be stunned at this God's grace. That's what they should be stunned with. That's worth lingering on for a moment. Imagine this. Imagine a man who's lost everything. Every debt he owed has come due, and he could not pay a single one of them. So the court rules against him. His house is taken away from him. His belongings sold at auction, his name publicly put down in record, a man who could not meet his obligations. He leaves the courthouse, goes into the street, a man ruined with nothing. At that exact moment, imagine someone comes up to him and steps forward, not a relative, not someone who owes him a favor, someone under no obligation at all. Someone who just simply chooses to act. This person walks into the court, pays every debt in full down to the last coin in this ruined man's name. The debt is erased. He gets the keys. He walks out of the court, gives him the keys, and walks away. What is that man going to do? I promise to be better. I promise to save my money, to be more wise in how I steward my finances. That's why I will not do this again, I promise. Well, he might do that eventually, but initially, he's stunned. The keys to the home he thought he lost are in his hand again, and he cannot believe it. This is Israel in verse 1 and 2. Before a single command is given, God reminds them of grace. He wants them stunned with his grace. He doesn't want them planning. He doesn't want them resolving. He doesn't want them working, trying, laboring. Yet, he wants them stunned by grace. At his redemption out of Egypt. Church, we now have to ask then ourselves, are we stunned with grace? Or is it something that you've gotten over? Are you stunned at what God has done for you? Or is it kind of ho-hum? I've heard this before, Pastor. I've heard this before. Do you think Israel's saying that, verse 1 and 2? We've heard this before! Maybe ask it like this. Does verse 1 and 2 shine to you? Or are you just so eager to not be reminded of what God has done, that you just want to hurry through it to get to verse 3, to the command, so you can prove that you're going to obey God and show that you can do it? this ought to shine to us. The God that we were far from acted in Christ to bring us near to Him. He acted to bring us near. Let me ask this. If Frodo were ever to meet Tolkien, the author, how would that happen? You think Frodo could travel enough, go on a long enough journey to ever get into Tolkien's office and study? No! He's in a made-up world. He's a made-up character. He can't break out of his own world that his creator put him in. If Frodo's ever to meet Tolkien, it must be on Tolkien's doing. He must insert himself into the story and introduce himself to the people that he has made. This is what God in Christ has done to us. The author of the story at Christmas walked on stage, and the world has never been the same. That ought to stun us. And then that author walked right to the cross for us. That ought to stun us more. His grace is so great. Don't miss it, church. We've begun a series on the Ten Commandments. We're here in Exodus 20. We're at the law. But don't miss that there is no law in verse 1 and 2. You see that? There's no law in verse 1 and 2. How quickly we forget that the Ten Commandments begins not with what we do, but with what God has done. That's how His law begins. It begins with grace, not with command. What do I mean? Before God commands any activity of His people, He gives them a sure identity in Himself. Before He commands activity, He reminds them of identity. Yes, He's redeemed them out of Egypt. Yes, He's brought them to Sinai. And what's the first thing He says? Not shape up, try harder, do better. What are you doing? He says, I am God, your Redeemer. You know who you are? My redeemed people. That's who you are. Therefore, live like this. He does this because He wants to make it absolutely clear that their standing with Him is not based on what they do. It's based on what God has done for them. You see that? This changes everything. It runs against their natural bent as fallen humans. As fallen men and women, we are always trying to reverse this order. Somehow trying to get a good standing with God by our own performance rather than simply embracing His grace. And that's not just an out there problem. The world does that. That's an in here problem. That's a church problem. That's a humanity problem. We tend to picture the Christian life, if it's summarized by a symbol, we're like, it's a ladder. Because I can climb that thing one rung at a time. I can go, I can do, and I can get closer to God. That's what we tend to think the Christian life is like, but that's not what it is it? The symbol of the Christian life is not a ladder that tells us that we do, but a cross. That means the banner over every Christian is not do, but done. It is finished. Before God commanded anything, He made sure His people knew that He was their Redeemer and that they were His redeemed. But then bring now the law into it. There's a whole lot of law following this, right? Of course. He begins with grace to teach them that their obedience to law must be fueled by grace and by gratitude. We are thankful for being the redeemed, therefore we obey. We don't obey to try to earn God's favor. We obey from favor already given. That's what they needed to hear, and that's what we need to hear. Some of you need to be confronted with this, because you need to be reminded that nothing you can do can save you. You can't beat your chest hard enough to proclaim your own goodness, your own good works, your own stick-to-itiveness, your own worth. It's not enough. Our best is not enough. Your activity will never be enough to give you the identity that will finally settle that restless soul of yours. God can give you one. He desires to give you a sure identity. But it does not come from anything that we do. Some of you need to be confronted in that way and be taught that the beginning of your life in Christ will only begin if you come to the end of yourself. But others of you need to be comforted by this thought and be reminded that you're redeemed and that nothing you ever do can cause God to take away His favor He's already given you. Because some of you look back in your past and you're like, I don't know if that's true of me. You know where I've come from? You know what I've done? God does. And He's not sorry that He saved you. He's working to mature you and grow you and build you, to build a gratitude that fuels obedience. You know that you're not enough. You need to be reminded that God delights in taking wretches and making them saints. If God can see a pastor in Peter who denied Him 3 times and an apostle in Paul who killed people, He can sure as heck see a godly person out of you. Don't set law against grace. So many people do this. It's either law or grace. Look at verse 1 and 2. Law is set in the context of grace. It's set in the context of grace. Or think about it like this. 19 chapters we've gone through now of God's rescue of His people. Now we come to law. Don't reverse the order as if God gave chapter 20 in chapter 3. I will come and save you if you obey my law. He gave it after He rescued them. How kind and gracious of this God. I want to give a frustration I have about the Ten Commandments in our culture. Maybe some of you can sympathize with this. I don't know. Some of you might hate this. But we'll have a lot of conversation about this. The next 3 months, 12 weeks, and all our life together in small groups and other studies that spring up around us here in Sunday mornings. Some of you older people think I'm young. But some of you young people think I'm really old. I'm old enough to remember when the Ten Commandments used to be on stuff, like engraved and stuff, and some of you, probably older, are like, that needs to make a comeback. The Ten Commandments need to be posted on the library, on the courthouse, in schools, everywhere. Okay. You know what's never posted? At least never I've seen? the prologue. No one ever posts the prologue up. It's just law. It's like going into Hobby Lobby. Right? You walk in and it takes all of like 2 milliseconds before you see a sign that's all fancy looking that says, "Be kind." It's just law everywhere. There's no grace in Hobby Lobby. And this is online. That's wonderful. We love Hobby Lobby. Never have I ever seen the prologue of the Ten Commandments posted on any building in my whole life. Maybe you have, and that would be phenomenal. Whether or not that's a good thing or a strange thing to happen in a fallen world to seem to produce works righteousness is another discussion, right? All I'm saying is we never remember the beginning. We just skip verse 1 and 2, and we're like, it starts at verse 3. And you're wrong. Law is given in the context of grace. Before the activity is commanded, God gives his people a sure identity in him as their redeemer and them as his redeemed. That changes everything about how we interpret these commandments. It's on the other side of redemption, not in order to be redeemed. That changes everything about the law. We began by saying today that the law is foundational and delightful. Lord willing, we've tasted some of that today. And Lord willing, we'll continue to do so as we go through each commandment all the way through. Let this prologue, before we get to the law, let this prologue settle down deep in you so that your identity is secure. You feel firm and not feeble as you try to obey God's law through grace and gratitude. May it settle down. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.